pray. Lord, we indeed thank you that through many dangerous toils and snares we have already come, and grace will lead us home. We thank you indeed that you who have begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And as we consider this wondrous grace this evening, we pray that you'd open our hearts and minds to see your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've named our congregation Grace Presbyterian Church. Part of that for historic reasons, out of one of the two combined congregations, but also because of the thought in the other congregation that grace is indeed a wondrous thing to contemplate and to have as a name for our church. What are we saying? What are we saying about ourselves? What are we saying about the gospel? What are we saying about what we stand for to the world when we put grace on the sign in front of the church? The biblical word grace has really permeated our society, though I don't think people really understand the great depth and wonder of that word from a biblical point of view. Women are named Grace. Nearly everybody knows Amazing Grace. If you ever have a funeral for a policeman or a fireman, you're going to have bagpipes and people singing Amazing Grace. It just seems to be a part of the culture in many places. Churches are named Grace. And if you do not pay your bill on time, you don't need to worry, because often you'll have a grace period. Although the term grace period has nothing to do with the thought of biblical grace, because that grace period, you have to pay it back within that time or be penalized. In biblical grace, there's nothing for us to pay back because we're unable, we're bankrupt. But let's talk about this wonderful word. We're going to be doing it over a couple of weeks. And we start with... And there isn't one passage that will tell us this. We could have looked at one passage, but I think to get a completely full picture and to really understand it and see it over and over again in Scripture is a good thing. Let us start by turning to Hebrews 4. And this is a real wonderful place to continue from our morning service, because as Hebrews is a commentary on the book of Leviticus. And we did Leviticus this morning, so we began this evening with the commentary on Leviticus. And we're taking a look at that high priest who, as Pastor Ted pointed out this morning, is not the secondary thought, but is the primary thought. Jesus is the reality, the law is the copy, and the reality has come. And it says in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is in reference to the mercy seat, the throne of mercy, the throne of grace, that only the high priest could enter into once a year to make atonement for the people. And yet in Christ Jesus, it is not the high priest once a year. It's all of us, and it's not timidly wondering if he was going to be wiped out for going in there because he had sin. It's interesting. We see four things here. There is a throne of grace. It's interesting. There's a place of authority in which grace is found. There's a throne. There's a power. There's an authority of grace in this universe. And it is a throne, and God, because it's God's throne of grace, it characterizes God as being a God of grace. And not only is there a throne of grace, but we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't need to be timid. We can grab a hold of it, though we're humble. I was thinking of Esther. Remember Esther? Mordecai says, go before the king and plead for your people. She says, if I go in there and I'm not bidden, I could die on the spot unless he holds out his scepter to me. And she said, pray for me. If I die, I die. That's the timidity of the throne of terror. God is a throne of grace, and unlike Esther, who had to be timid in her coming, we who are in Christ Jesus can be bold in our coming to this throne of grace. The third thing we see, we come to this throne of grace boldly that we might obtain mercy. God's mercy is the theme of this throne of grace. And not only that, but to find grace in time of need. Is that not just wonderful? I've used this verse many times. For my own life and the lives of others who are struggling. If you have not yet memorized it, this verse ought to be high on our memory list of verses. Verse 16. It's just a wonderful verse we can always come to. And really a summary of what we have in Christ that those in Leviticus did not have, now that the reality has come. Have you ever needed help in time of need? In this world, who hasn't, right? We've all had those times of need. And while at times it may require us to seek help in many various ways, doctors and lawyers and accountants and all kinds of other things, surely this throne is set in heaven, and Jesus is our high priest. He is the one we should go to first in these things in life and find the deliverance he has for us, the sin sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, who arose from the dead and ascended into heaven and is right now interceding for us in the real tabernacle in heaven. The person we can go to for help before we look for help at any human level. There is always a place to go when we are in need. There is always help. We can always go to the Lord. But what is this grace that helps us in time of need? We're going to be studying this grace, and so let's do so by taking a look at the thought that that grace is one of God's communicable attributes. Let's turn to Exodus, the 34th chapter, the 6th verse. God has attributes that are incommunicable and communicable. The incommunicable attributes of God are things that are only applicable to him and are not applicable to us as human beings. God is everywhere present. We can't be everywhere present. That is an attribute that only God has. God is all-powerful. We can't be all-powerful. And so that's an attribute that only God has. But there are attributes that we have as those who are made in the image of God. As God is love, so we can have love in our lives. As God is merciful, we can have mercy in our lives. As God is forgiving, we have forgiveness in our lives. And so we see in Exodus 34:6, Moses is having proclaimed to him the name of God. Now, names in the Old Testament mean something. Jacob, when he came out of the womb, was called supplanter because he wanted to try to supplant the place of his brother. When he came out, grabbing on to his foot as he came out of the womb. And then we have God later changing his name to Israel from supplanter to one who wrestles with God. Jesus is named Jesus, we're told in the Gospels, because he shall save his people from their sins. God shall save his people from their sins. He is the Savior of the world, and Jesus, or Joshua, means Jehovah saves. And so we see that God gives names not because they sound good, but because they teach us something about Him. And this is a wonderful passage talking about the various names of God. I don't want to get caught up in all these names, but we'll read through here and take a look at two, and specifically the one that we're dealing with this evening. In verse 6 it says, "And Jehovah passed before him and proclaimed, Jehovah," that's the God without ending, the God who is self-existent, who was and is and always is. Jehovah God, God meaning the base root word in Hebrew meaning power. So he's the self-existent, powerful one, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Those are wonderful attributes of God. And as you see, they are all attributes that we partake of also as those made in the image of God. The word merciful in the Hebrew has to have as its base meaning in the Hebrew the fondle. The fondle. And so it means to show love and compassion, to be merciful. And then the other word, gracious, from the Hebrew means to stoop to or to bend to, as in kindness to an inferior, to show pity, to be gracious. These are the attributes of God. Yet it is not clear here whether God's graciousness is shown because we deserve it or because we earn it or we don't. Matter of fact, it kind of indicates that it is dependent upon us, because we see in verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So there seems to be, you know, if you're full of iniquity, you're not going to get this. If you don't have iniquity, although there is forgiveness of sin, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it, in God's grace and God's mercy? But it isn't really clear as it is in the New Testament. And that's because the Old Testament often is not as clear. We have progressive revelation. We have what isn't entirely clear as to even the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and people thinking what this Messiah would be like, and when he comes, he isn't what they had anticipated him being. Not because it wasn't always clear, but because the sinfulness of man doesn't make it clear, and because God hasn't given all the details. But be ready, because these will be the things that will happen when the Scripture is fulfilled. Then we go to Psalm 103. Psalm 103:8. And again, this is the same theme, the attribute of God. We see it proclaimed to Moses in the giving of the law. And now we see it in a psalm of David, Psalm 103:8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And there we see that grace. He hasn't dealt with us as justice would demand. He deals with us in a gracious and a merciful way. But again, it kind of leaves open, is there something we can do? Is in this grace? And again, there seems to be indications of there being not quite restrictions, but conditions. For instance, verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. So it seems to be conditional upon something within us. And in verses 17 and 18, but the mercy of the Lord is for everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to their children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. So you can see where somebody could read this passage and think, well, God's mercy is upon those who keep the covenant. God's mercy comes based on something within us. We fear God, and therefore he's merciful to us. You see how it doesn't seem to be quite all that clear as it is, as we shall see as we go to the verses in the New Testament. The earliest reference to God's mercy is found in Genesis, the 6th chapter, the 8th verse. And if you remember, that is the passage in which we see that God is going to destroy mankind because he's turned away from God, and the thought of his heart is only wicked continually, and there is violence filling the earth. And God is going to save the human race through Noah. And we see, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the question is, why did Noah find grace in the sight of the Lord? Was it despite his sins or because of his righteousness? And then we go to verse 9. It says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And so again, it seems to be related to Noah being a just man that he finds grace or favor in the sight of the Lord. And so we begin to wonder, what is this about? Comes in the New Testament. Comes with further revelation. It comes with the coming of Jesus, who John says is full of grace and truth. It is in Jesus Christ that the full understanding of what grace is seen. Where mercy has been called favor to one who does not deserve it, grace has been said to be favor to those who do not deserve it and cannot earn it. Let us say you have mercy on someone who's behind in their bills and you've got this grace period. Mercy is they don't deserve to be given that grace period, but you give it to them anyway, but they've got enough to pay off the bill. That's not what biblical grace is. That's not what we are talking about. Grace is forgiving the person despite the fact that they do not have the ability to pay. He shows favor for those who could never earn it. And no matter how tried they have, they don't deserve it. And no matter how hard they try, they cannot earn it. Grace is at the heart of the gospel. And we understand the words of grace in the Old Testament in its fullness only by the revelation we see in the New Testament and in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so hard for us to think in terms of grace because we pride ourselves in being so often self-made people who pull ourselves up by the bootstrap. And many of us are contrary to the welfare mentality and living off the dole and the old days in America and in which people were ashamed to take from others. They wanted to earn it. And so it gets so hard for us to understand that grace is undeserved and unearned favor. And that every religion except biblical religion is works-oriented. Now let's turn to Romans, the 11th chapter, the 5th verse, and begin to take a look at a series of verses that tell us what this is very clearly, what grace is. Straightening out any misunderstanding we can have from the Old Testament or from the giving of the law. Even so then, at the present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Election is just a fancy word for meaning to choose. The choosing of grace. We are chosen not because of anything in us, not even foreseen faith. We are chosen out of God's mere grace. There's an election of grace. There's an election of unmerited favor. But if it is of works, it is no longer... verse 6 now, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. See, a true understanding of grace eliminates works in any way. There can be no works. If it's works, then it's no longer grace. And those who have grace and combine grace with works, Jesus plus, grace plus, misunderstand the whole biblical teaching of what grace is. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. As soon as we put any works into what we've done, as soon as we think we can earn it, or there's any way we can deserve it, even if it's by God looking down the quarter of time and saying that we, out of the goodness of our heart, had faith that other people didn't have, it is no longer of grace, but it's works. It's something based in us rather than something that's based in the grace of God. But if it is works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. He states it so clearly over and over again, doesn't he? He wants us to get it. And if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Let's make work work and grace grace. Let's not combine the two. Let's not confuse the two. Let's not intermix the two. They are... not a mutual set, they're not an intersecting set, they're completely different sets. Grace is grace and works is works. And despite this clear teaching of the Scripture, the pride of man still makes much of Christianity, even among Reformed people at times, works-oriented. There are so many people that think they're going to get to heaven because their good works will outweigh their bad. And if you mean by that, such and such will be in heaven because they're such a good person, if you mean by that, that they were filled with the goodness of Christ, and it is the fruit of faith in Christ, that's one thing. But if you mean they lived a good enough life to be allowed into heaven, that's another thing entirely. I remember presenting the gospel to a man, and when I had a church down south in Virginia, and I was giving the gospel, and he says, "You mean to tell me I can live as I have a good upright life, and upon my death I won't go to heaven? And yet there can be somebody who lived a horrible, sinful life, and at the last minute on their deathbed they can put their faith in Christ and they will be in heaven? That's unfair." I said, "Yes, that's the way it is." Now, if that person is doing it just to get into heaven without true repentance, that may not count. But if he's sincerely and truly resting in Christ, yes, his last minute coming to Christ is worth more than all your life lived in righteousness. Doesn't that hit the pride of man? Doesn't that hit the religion that most people hold to, even in much of Christianity? And then the cry that it's unfair. The grace shocks the self-righteousness of the sinful human heart. The pride of mankind and all of our religious works. The best of us, the noblest of us, the most spiritual of us are still lost and on our way to hell. If it comes from ourselves and not from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and new birth in Christ. And the rest of the verses we're going to look at tell us the same thing over and over again, so that we see that this is not just some fluke, that this is the heart and kernel of the gospel. We also have a tendency, though we may say we're saved by grace, to be works-oriented in our sanctification. And it's sad when you have churches that preach grace that once people get into the church, they become so legalistic in their attitudes. Oh, if I only prayed more, if I only witnessed more, if I only read the Bible more, if I only helped the poor more, then I would be more blessed than I am, or I'd be closer to God than I am. And so we're trying to do it in the flesh, as Paul says to Galatians, were you saved by the flesh? How are you going to be sanctified by the flesh? It's done by the Spirit of God. And as Romans says in 1:17, that the righteous are not only justified by faith, the righteous live by faith. Everything is a grace. Blessing comes by faith, not works. It is the blessing of Christ that brings about the life of good works. It is not the life of good works that brings about the blessing of Christ. Now let's turn to Ephesians 2:8-9, and if we've been around any length of time, we probably know this verse very well. I refer to it quite a bit. It's a wonderful passage too, telling us the exact same thing that Paul says in the previous passage. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. If you put yourself in it anywhere, then you don't understand what grace is, because we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Over and over he says it here too. He's trying to explain. It's grace. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift. Something given to us. It's not works. It's not in the end so that we cannot boast. No one can boast that they're in heaven, that they had something that somebody else didn't have. It's merely there because of grace, the election of grace, as we've already seen. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The good works are there. But the good works come after we're created as new creatures in Christ Jesus. It's something that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And it comes about because of grace, not because of anything that we can do. It is clear here that grace means that our merits are not taken into account, that we are saved despite our demerits. We do not deserve salvation, and we can't earn it either. This is made very, very clear when we see in the first verse, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead. We were in the morgue. We'd been there for days. The corpse is rotting. And he makes this dead corpse who has no life or merit in it alive. In verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. What is that? That's grace. By grace you have been saved. That's the definition of grace. Grace is when we were dead in our sins, we were made alive by Christ. That's the definition of grace. By grace you have been saved. That's what grace is. And so how is it, if the Scripture is so clear, and if these passages say it over and over again, how even in Christianity we get a works orientation? How can that be? Because the prideful, sinful heart of man cannot accept it. Turn to Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. Here he's talking about Abraham and Abraham's example, and quotes David from the Psalms. Verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? And here's the Old Testament teaching and proper understanding of it. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him as righteousness. It wasn't Abraham's works that were counted to him as righteousness. It was his faith. It was his belief. And even that was given to him by God. But again, it's not our works. It's our belief. And it's accounted to us. That's an accounting term. It's put in our bankrupt account as righteousness. Now to him who works, wages is not counted as a grace, but as a debt. Here again, let's keep works as works and grace as grace. To the one who works, after the 40-hour week, what you get is a wage. It isn't a gift. It isn't a grace. It's a wage. You earned it. Or at least you hope your boss thinks you earned it. It's not counted as a great, it's a debt. Your employer is indebted to you. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, that's all we do. We believe in the one who justifies, his faith is accounted as righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Righteousness is imputed to us. The instant we believe in Christ, the instant we trust in his work on the cross, is the instant that all those sins and all that unrighteousness is removed from us, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and it's apart from anything we've done. It's all in what Christ has done. And he quotes David and said, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." They don't deserve it. Whose sins are covered, they can't earn it. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. And then over to the fifth chapter, the sixth verse. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That's a good translation, without strength. It's not just that we are weak, we didn't have any strength. Without strength, devoid of strength. We had nothing in us. The word could also be translated powerless, when we had no power because we were dead. It's not that we were sick or infirm. There's a lot of Christians who believe this. It's a halfway grace. We were sick, but there was enough in us to respond to the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. The word here doesn't give us that ability to say that. It isn't that we are sick, it's that we're powerless. It's not we're just sick and yet we got enough to hang on. No, it's not us hanging on to Christ, it's Christ hanging on to us. And then verse 10, "For while we were enemies," we had nothing good in us. We were God's enemies. When you look at your enemy, the enemy, you see nothing good in them. They're your enemy. "And while we were God's enemies," there was no good in us from God's point of view. "We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." In Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by blood." We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory. We are justified merely by his grace through the redemption in Jesus and in his blood. It all is in Jesus. There's nothing in us. And in Galatians 2:21, and a very important point that I've often pointed out to people who I've given the gospel to, verse 21, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." If we are actually saved by what we can do, then Jesus died in vain. I've talked to people. They're active in church. They go to Easter services. They go to Good Friday. Easter Sunday. They worship. They see Christ hanging on a cross regularly in some of these churches. And they've gone to church all their life. You ask them, "If you were to die today, would you know that you're going to heaven?" Sometimes they don't know. Sometimes they say, "Yes, I do." "Well, how do you know that? If you were to stand before God and he were to say to you, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' What would you say?" oh, my good works will outweigh my bad. I've been a good church person. I've been that. I've been this. I've been... And I say, then what did Christ do? You go to church regularly and you think your good works is going to get you there. If your good works is going to get you there, then why do we need Christ? Why was he sent? Why did he die on the cross? If it's what we do, then what is all this that we're doing about Christ? Does that mean nothing? Is it a puzzle and we just don't know how the pieces fit together? Why did he die on the cross if that's truly what you... Oh, yes, I believe he died on the cross for our sins, but... Yeah, you say that, but you're still... You didn't say that. It was your good works that you're trusting in rather than what Jesus did on the cross. And so grace, brothers and sisters, is the heart of the gospel. Let us see how it's the heart of the gospel. Turn to the book of Acts. The 14th chapter, the 3rd verse. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. They were bearing witness to the word of his grace. You could say they were bearing witness to the gospel. They're bearing witness to the word of his grace. The gospel and the word of his grace are synonymous, therefore. When you bear witness to the gospel, you bear witness to the word of his grace. If our gospel is not witnessing to the word of his grace, it is not the gospel. Because that's what the gospel is. That's what they were witnessing to, the word of his grace. And in the 20th chapter of Acts, the 24th verse, Acts 20:24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. See, there it is. The gospel is the grace of God. That's what the gospel is. If our gospel isn't the grace of God, and the grace of God eliminates works because it's of grace and not of works, we got to keep them separate, as we saw in the verses Paul doing so clearly. And then down in verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he's telling the elders that he's commending them to God and to the word of his grace, to the gospel of Christ. Gospel of Christ and the word of his grace are synonymous, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It is this grace that also sanctifies us. See that? It's the grace that not only saves us, it's the grace that builds us up and sanctifies us. He who began the work in us, grace, continues it to the day of Christ Jesus, grace. Grace begins it, grace completes it, and grace is everything in between. We come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find grace and help in time of need. So the most important aspect of the good news is the grace of God given to helpless sinners through the work of Christ on the cross. And all we need to do is possess that by faith. Are you in grace? Have you given up every thought that there's something in you that deserves heaven? That there's something better in you than the damned person who's on his way to hell and shall never be saved? There's no difference between you and him other than the grace of Christ in your life and your thankfulness. And that God was gracious to reach down from his heaven, an election by grace. Why me? That's the eternal mystery of election and the eternal thought of gratefulness and election, that there's nothing in me that deserves what I have. God could have bestowed it on anybody, but in his grace he bestowed it on me. Is that the wonderful thought we have of what grace, the gospel of grace, is? That you not only can never earn it, you do not deserve it, as I do not deserve it. Resting alone in the mercy shown to us in Jesus on the cross. If this is not your faith, this is the faith of the gospel. It needs to be yours. It needs to be mine. Forever resting in grace. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. That is the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, if there's somebody today here who has maybe for the first time had it dawn on them that there is nothing, not even their faith, that enables them to get to heaven, to earn or deserve, then may this be the day that they come helplessly to you, resting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation as their only merit, their only hope, the mercy seat of Jesus Christ and the tabernacle of heaven where that high priest intercedes for us after having given to us who were dead new life. Bless us with that thought this day. May it transform and change our life. May it be foremost in our thinking every day as believers as we go here into the world to continue to be thankful and to continue to remind ourselves that even in our Christian living, that when we've done all that we can possibly do, we're still unworthy servants. That our righteous deeds are nothing but filthy rags in your sight. Even the best of us still not doing it for your glory alone. Help us to rest in grace, hanging our helpless heads on you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.